It has been a rough couple months. There have been a lot of difficult things lately. And man, it just warms my heart to see God at work, right? To see Him moving. Stay tuned. We have another baptism next week. Michael Cook's going to be up there, so come back for that, all right? The clock has been running away from us. So I will understand if you need to stand up, you know, move, jump around. I'm not going to be offended if you need to do that. All right. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Thank you, sir. I'll read it and then we can pray and get going. Luke 17, verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he is coming from the field, 'Come and sit down and eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?" Does he thank that servant because he did things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done only what was our duty to do." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these baptisms we're able to witness, for these lives turned around by you, for the work that you're doing. Lord, we thank you and praise you for that. We pray now as we get into your word, you would speak to us, you would speak to our hearts, you would illuminate these things for us, Lord, and change us. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, what strikes me about this passage when I first read it was a question, which is, what does this have to do with the story that we just read? So you might remember last week Ed preached on the rich man and Lazarus, right? A rich man who has everything, has every comfort you can imagine, and Lazarus who has nothing, no comforts except the dogs to lick his sores, and yet when they die, their fortunes are reversed. Because Lazarus invested in the only thing that really matters in life, his relationship in God. And it says, then he turned to the disciples and said, I mean, it sounds as though this is part of the same conversation. What does this have to do? Offenses, it's impossible that no offense should come. What does this have to do with what we just read? Here's my best shot. I won't leave you in suspense. I think the issue at hand here, and I want to talk about this because this is going to be important for what we get into. I think the issue at hand here is testimony. Testimony. That's what we were talking about at the end of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man finds himself on the wrong side of eternity. And he asks that someone could be sent back to testify to his brothers of the truth so that they would change. And the answer is no. And why? Why is the answer no? Because God is stingy? Because he wants to present as little evidence as possible so you just have to have blind faith? No, the reason given is it's not going to work. It's not going to work. That seems hard to believe. You know, if ghosts were floating around telling you about, seems like you would believe, right? What does he mean? Well, the problem with the rich man, and presumably this is true of his brothers too, wasn't that he didn't believe in God. It wasn't that he didn't believe that eternity was real. It was that he didn't repent. He wasn't willing to change. He wasn't willing to give up his riches, his greed. He wasn't willing to care more, to love more anyone else or anything else than he loved himself. He didn't repent. So what brings about repentance? Well, it says the Word of God, right? The Word of God and the Spirit of God. People need to see the reality of their sin. They need to see the reality of the goodness of God and how far they are away from Him and how what He has is better than anything else we could chase after. That happens through the Word of God. That happens through the Spirit of God. How do people encounter the Word of God and the Spirit of God? Certainly, the Word and the Spirit can operate independently in this world. Someone could find a Bible, they could pick it up, they could read it. The Spirit of God convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But more often than not, in God's wisdom, people encounter the Word and the Spirit through us. Through us here. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. You all of you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when people encounter us, when people encounter this church, they should be encountering God. Right? The Holy Spirit life should be in us. They should hear the Word of God from our lips. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. It makes no sense then for our lives to resemble the lives of everyone else around us. We're to be light pointing towards the truth. We're to be salt saying, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. It makes me think about Titus, the book of Titus. We went through it a couple years ago here. And in Titus, Paul is talking about good works that God has for you. But that word he uses, good, that kalos is what he uses. And it's often translated beautiful. Beautiful works. Why? He says, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Isn't that awesome? They may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's what we're to do. But all too often, what the church actually accomplishes is the opposite, right? Instead of seeing Spirit-filled life, people see hypocrisy and they're turned away. Instead of seeing the love of God, they see infighting and bitterness. And Jesus acknowledges this. He says it's impossible that no offense is going to come. We know that. We've experienced that. We've been at church long enough to know that there's flawed people here. Right, we have sin natures. Offense is going to come. How do we live in light of that as faithful believers? How do we maintain that holiness, that testimony, in light of the fact that there's going to be offenses between us? What do we do? And Jesus gives the disciples three things. He gives them three things. One, he says, take your offenses seriously. All right, live in consideration of one another, in deference to one another. Take your offenses seriously. Two, he says to rebuke sin when we see it. Confront sin when we see it. And three, he says forgive, 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 forgive. I was remembering this by thinking about Micah 6:8. It seems similar to me. Walk humbly, right? Walk in deference to one another. Do justice, confront sin, rebuke sin, rebuke wrong, and love mercy, be ready to forgive. So first he says we have to take our offenses seriously. We have to take them seriously. We have to take them as seriously as God does. When we've offended someone else in this family, our attitude should never be, well, they need to get over it. I was right anyways. No, we should be more concerned about their good than our rights. We should not say how they need to get thicker skin. God, this is serious. Woe to him through whom they come. God takes this seriously. Yes, there's times we need to correct people, but that should always be done out of a desire to help them rather than a desire to defend or justify myself. We need to live in deference to one another. And this is especially true when it comes to the young and the weak and the lowly. There is an especially terrifying warning if you offend one of these little ones. Little ones here, I take to mean not just children, but those who are young and maybe weak in the faith. Certainly it would include children. Take special care to not offend them. This is consistent with the heart of God in all of Scripture. He has a special place in His heart for the lowly, for the fatherless, for the orphan, for the widow, for the foreigner, for the outcast. He defends them with a special kind of jealousy. It's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the sea. It's serious. He takes it seriously. So should we walk humbly. In deference to one another. I have to say, you know, the Lord really put this on my heart. Excuse me. I don't, you know, it's kind of a hot button issue, but I wanted to say something about the masks. I know we have people in our family, in our assembly, who don't like the mask, who don't agree with the mask. It really moves me personally when those people come and wear them anyways. That convicts me. That hits me. That to me adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. That you're saying this thing we've got going here, this is more valuable, this is more important than all that other stuff out there. People take notice of that. When young men and women do things that don't make sense to the world, when they give up their weekends and their Saturdays to study the Word of God, when we leave our preferences behind in order to give deference to one another, people take notice of that. Why are they doing that? Maybe they know something I don't know. It turns heads. People look. They have some kind of treasure I'm not aware of. Walk humbly. It matters. It matters. It moves. It moves people. Second, he says, rebuke sin. We have to confront sin. When we see it in the church, especially if it's sin done to you, we have to rebuke sin. It's our responsibility to say something about it. All right, now some people like this a little bit too much. Get a little too trigger happy on the rebuking sin. I would say, though, generally speaking, as I was thinking about this, people typically my age and younger, with maybe a couple exceptions, we are not good at doing this. We do not like to do this. It's uncomfortable. What if it goes wrong? What if they don't take it well? We don't want to do it. And we call it love, you know, I'll just be loving, I'll just let it go. It's not love. Look at the example of Jesus. Look how he acts when he comes into some of these dinner parties. You know, he's talking to people who claim to be followers of God, the Pharisees. He says, wow, this all looks great on the outside. Too bad you're dead on the inside. I mean, just some of this stuff makes me squirm just to think about it. You know, if someone said that to the host when I was there, I would try to jump in and he didn't mean that, you know. To the extent that I feel that way, I'm wrong and Jesus is right. It's not love to let sin fester, to let bitterness grow. That's not love. It has to be confronted. We have to do right. We have to do justice, even when it's hard, especially when it's hard. If we let sin just fester in the church, man, we get such toxic environments. You can find churches that are more toxic than most workplaces. We have to confront it. We have to rebuke sin. And finally, he says, forgive. Forgive, forgive, forgive. Up to 7 times in one day. Whew. All right, if the sinner is repentant, let's get this out of the way. He says clearly in verse 3, if he repents. All right, we're talking about true repentance here. As far as we can tell, we don't always know someone's heart, but we're talking about true repentance here. If he repents, you're to forgive him. Jesus is not teaching that you need to stay in abusive relationships. He is not teaching that you need to stay in situations where there's domestic abuse. That's unrepentant sin. He's clear about that. In Matthew 18, he's clear about this. If the sinner does not repent, you're never alone with them again, right? That's the model that he lays out. You confront that person's sin. If they don't repent, you come back with two or three others and confront them. If they still don't repent, you bring it before the body. If they still don't repent, they have to go. They're excommunicated. They're out of fellowship. Right? You're never alone with that person again. But he is saying here, if they repent, even a repeat offender, you shall forgive him. Try to picture that. Seven times in one day. Think about someone who just, you know, maybe pushes your buttons a little bit, maybe rubs you the wrong way. You're going to be around them for an extended period of time. I don't know, maybe it's a church work day or something. And they offend you. And you confront them and they apologize. Oh, I'm sorry, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. And you forgive them. And then they do it again. Half hour later. You rebuke them again. They repent again. You forgive them again. All right, third time, forget it. Forget it. Three strikes, you're out, right? I mean, you yell at them. You let them have it. You just forget it. No one would blame you. Three times in a day. Can you imagine after the fifth time? Let's not even talk about seven. The fifth time? Five times? What kind of a spineless doormat would you have to be to forgive someone five times in one day? How could Jesus ask this of us? Who does he think he is asking something like that? Who does he think he is? Well, let's flip it around. If you were the offender and Jesus was the one being offended, do you think he would forgive you five times in one day? How about seven? Do we really believe that? Do we really understand the forgiveness of God? Because I got to tell you, I've talked to a lot of people who are struggling with something continually. And after about the third or fourth time, they don't even bother going back to God. He's not going to want to hear from me. You know, I gotta do some more penance first. Picture God up there as saying, oh, you repent again. How convenient. You know, I'm going to need to see a little more before I believe you. How about some self-flagellation? How about you beat yourself up a little bit? Then maybe I'll forgive you. You know what we're doing when we do that self-flagellation, that beating ourselves up? We're cheapening the cross of Christ. That's what we're doing. Do you think you can earn in an hour of beating yourself up what he paid an infinite price to win for you? You don't deserve forgiveness. You never did. It's not on the basis of you. It's on the basis of him and what he did. Will he forgive you seven times in a day? Unless the value of the life of Jesus Christ went down behind my back when I wasn't paying attention, yes, he will. Seven times 70, he will. It's not on the basis of you, it's on the basis of him. Don't you understand? He loves mercy. He wants to forgive. He wants to be in fellowship with us. I mean, words fail. I can't think of a good way to express this other than to say, it's like he's waiting for an excuse to forgive you. His default position towards you is love and fellowship. If you're his child, it takes active work on your part to break that fellowship with God. And there's nothing you can do to break the love. Do we understand that? Do we understand that? If we can't get our minds around that, then we're never going to practice this. We've got to understand the love and the forgiveness of God, and then imitate it. That's all. Just imitate it with each other. So easy. No problem, right? Forgive like that. How do we maintain our testimony as a church in light of the fact that we got a bunch of flawed people in here? Walk humbly. Take our offenses seriously. We do justice. We confront sin. We forgive. That is a beautiful community. Those are beautiful works. That would adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. I'll never forget Christian Servando telling me that when he first came to our little Bible study, he was weirded out by the love. I didn't know people loved each other like this. It was weird. Praise God. That's awesome. Christian, I hope you're listening. I love you, man. That's what we want to do. All right, how are you feeling? Feeling like you got this covered? You feeling like you got this down? Or are you feeling maybe like this is impossible? I can't do this. You know, sounds good. Beautiful work. Sounds great. Forgive someone 7 times. Sounds great. I can't do that. You know, I'm just trying to keep my head above water. I'm just trying to get through the week most of the time. If you feel like this is impossible, you're in good company. The apostles apparently felt the same way. So they can't think of any response to say other than, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. We have two objections to these kinds of calls on our life. The first is that I just can't do it. I don't have the strength. I'll fail. And the second is that if I try, I will be consumed in the attempt. You know what I mean by that? I'll be consumed in the attempt. Maybe you have one of these seemingly impossible works in front of you, and you're terrified. You're terrified. Why? Because it's hard. What if it all goes wrong? What if it blows up in my face? You know, it's almost comical to think about forgiving someone 7 times in a day if the offense is small. What if it's not small? What if it's big? What if it's someone you love? What if what they're doing really hurts? And it's calling you to forgive again and again and again. I'm going to be crushed. I can't do that. It's going to take everything from me. If I live with this kind of deference to other people, they'll just take and take and take till I have nothing left. I can't do this. And if I try, I'm going to be consumed in the attempt. Jesus has an answer for both of those objections. So the first one, I'm going to fail. I don't have the strength. He gives a picture of a mustard seed and a mulberry tree. Mustard seed and a mulberry tree. The mulberry tree was particularly infamous for its strong roots. Really hard to pull out. Really hard to get those roots out. And Jesus says, with faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to it, be uprooted, and it would go, and it would run to the sea. What's he saying? It's not the size of your faith, but the object of your faith that matters. It's not the amount of faith you have, but who you're believing in. It's not how good you are at believing. It's the person you're putting in your trust in that matters. If he is great, then you can do great things. If he is worthy, then you can do beautiful things. Or I should say, he can do beautiful things in you. It's not the size of your faith, it's the object of your faith that matters. To the other objection, I'm going to be consumed if I try this. He gives this picture of these servants. So they've been out for a long day at work in the fields. And they come back in. And what does the master say? He says, wow. Okay, you guys worked really hard today. You know what? I'm making dinner tonight. Sit down, put your feet up, relax. I'm going to make you dinner. No. He says, finish the rest of your work and then you can rest. All right, what's Jesus getting at? Because this sounds harsh. Sounds harsh. He's given us these really difficult things to do. And then he says, what do you want me to thank you for doing what you're supposed to do anyway? Sounds harsh. What's he saying? What's he getting at? Hang with me, because I think if we can get our minds around this, it's so powerful, it's so freeing. Jesus is saying something that strikes so close to our hearts. Why do the servants serve? Why do the servants serve? They don't serve on the basis of present comfort, present affirmation, or even the hope of future reward. They serve on the basis of past relationship. They are servants, and he's the master. So they serve. It's not to get something. It's because they've already had a relationship established. So why do you serve? Why do you serve? You serve to get something out of it? Present comfort, present affirmation, future reward. When I say future reward, I'm not talking about eternity. I'm talking about like tomorrow, you know? Or do we serve because we've been bought with a price and we're not our own? Why do you serve? You know, idols have a way of working into our hearts. They weasel their way in. Maybe it's approval. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's control. And, you know, as long as doing the things that God asks me to do allows me to also serve that idol, we're fine. You know, no problem. That's great. Now, I can get a lot of approval from doing things that the Bible tells me to do. I get approval for coming up here and preaching this sermon. I get approval for going to visit people in the hospital because people in my community care about that stuff. I get a lot of approval by doing things that look like serving God. What about when he asks me to go rebuke someone for their sin? They're not going to like that. That's not going to be popular. I don't want to do it. Why am I serving in the first place? Is it to get something or is it for him? What about comfort? We can get a lot of comfort from the familiarity of our routine here. You go to Bible study and this, you know, it's comfortable. You have community there. It's comfortable. What if someone comes in and starts offending you over and over and over again? And they're ruining your comfort and they just drive you crazy. And God calls you to forgive them. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I want to stay away from them. That's what I want to do. Well, why are you serving? See, we can see this in our reactions. Sometimes we start to think that God owes us something. And so we're looking down at this thing we know we're supposed to do, but it's going to be hard. And what if it goes wrong? And you do it, right? You do it because you feel like that's what God would have you do. And something goes wrong. You know, hardship comes into your life because of serving the Lord. How do you react? Say, I knew this was going to happen. I never should have done this. I told you, God. I knew this was going to happen. If that's your reaction, then why are you serving in the first place? Are you serving for him? Are you serving because he's the master? Are you serving because you've been redeemed? Are you serving to get something? Let me borrow an illustration, if I could, from David Gooding. If we could get a time machine, and fly out over the Mediterranean Sea, it's a flying time machine. Okay, and go find Paul, shipwrecked. So there he is, hanging on to some driftwood, floating in the water. No idea which way land is. We could find him and say to him, man, this whole serving God thing really didn't work out for you. God must not love you. I mean, look at this. After all you've done, after the stonings, after the prison, after the churches you planted, after all you've done, this is what you get? Just give it up. He must not love you. What would Paul say? What do you think he'd say? I think he'd say 1 Corinthians 9, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel of Christ. You know, my reward is I get to preach the gospel of Christ. After what he did for me, how could I do anything else? How do I know God loves me? My circumstances have nothing to do with whether or not I know God loves me. How do I know he loves me? Because he sent his son to die for me. He gave everything for me. And when did he do that? When I was turning my life around? When I was starting to look like a good person? When I was starting to look like the kind of person God could really use? Oh yeah, Paul, man, he looks like a good investment. I could get a couple of books of the Bible out of him. No, he did that when I was his enemy. When I wanted nothing to do with him. And if he didn't treat me on the basis of the merit of my sin, then praise God. How can I turn around and demand that he treats me on the basis of the merit of my service now? Why do we serve? Why do we serve? Brothers and sisters, you're never going to break even in God's economy. You're never going to break even. You know, when you hire a headcount onto a company, picture like a manufacturing environment, you're trying to get them to that break-even point, right? At first, they're not going to be producing that much. They have to get trained. You know, they have to become proficient. You want to get them as quickly as you can to that break-even point where they're producing more than they cost. You're getting more out of them in a day than you're paying them in a day. We're never going to break even in God's economy. We could serve for the rest of eternity. We would not pay off that debt. He's never going to owe us. That should be our view. I am an unprofitable servant. I'm an unprofitable servant. I've done only what was my duty to do. All right, but hang with me. Read this verse carefully. Verse 10, so likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Who is giving the assessment of the servants here? It's themselves, right? This is to be their self-assessment. This is what they should say about themselves. I'm an unprofitable servant. All right, but wonder of wonders, glory of glories. This gets me excited every morning for the last 3 weeks when I wake up. That is what I should and always should say about myself, but that is not what God says about me. Are you with me? I'm never going to be a good business adventure for God. Right? He's never going to get return on investment for me. But God is not a businessman. He's not a businessman. Just go back a couple of chapters. Go back to chapter 15. You know, it's bad business for the shepherd to leave 99 sheep and go look for one. I would not be happy with the shepherd if he did that and those were my sheep. What if a wolf came? What are you thinking? It's bad business. It's bad house management for a father to give half of his inheritance to a son who squanders it. And then when he comes back to throw a party and squander more resources. But what does he say? The son says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm an unprofitable son. Clearly, that's true. What does the father say? We have to celebrate. We had to celebrate. My son was dead and now he lives. He's lost and now he's found. That's what he says about me. My assessment of myself should always be I'm an unprofitable servant. But what he one day will say about me is, well done, good and faithful servant. We can get our minds around this. It's incredibly freeing. It's incredibly freeing. If after the fifth time you've forgiven someone in one day, you say, I've gone above and beyond. I've done more than could reasonably be asked of me. I've done more than all my peers. God couldn't ask any more of this. Then you are limiting your growth and your impact to your capacity. If instead you were able to say, I'm an unprofitable servant, I've done only what was my duty to do. Imagine the beautiful things he can do through you. The only limit then is the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm an unprofitable servant. All right. Let's read these next verses and we'll go through this next part quickly. Verse 11. Now it happens as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there he met 10 men who were lepers and stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that they went and were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. I like this story because it gives us a chance to look at this issue from the other side. We've been talking about great service, right? And the feeling of merit from great service. And now we're going to look at great suffering. Because those are the times when we feel most entitled. When we've done great service and when we've experienced great suffering. Your Weight Watchers will tell you the times you're most likely to cheat on your diet are when you've had a really good day and when you've had a really bad one. We feel like we deserve it. We feel like we deserve something from God. We've done all this work. He owes me now. Or I've been through all these hard things, and man, He owes me better than this. I deserve better than this. And it's hard to imagine people who have suffered much more than lepers in this society, watching their bodies decay from the outside in. You know, and you don't even have the comfort of society, of family to get you through it. You're ostracized. You have to shout unclean, lest anyone come near and get the sickness that you have. Incredible suffering. And they're desperate. They're desperate. They cry out to Jesus. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Find it interesting. They call Him Master. They're putting themselves in a service role to Him, right? I'll do anything if you just get me out of this. I'll do anything. We often cry out to God in desperate moments. I think that's true of non-believers. I think that's true of believers. I'll do anything if you just get me out of this. So He tells them to go show themselves to the priest. They go, and on the way, they're cleansed. What was that like? I don't know. Did it happen slowly? Did it happen all at once? It must have been incredible. They're cleansed. And there's joy and there's rejoicing. They got what they were asking for. And now they have a choice. So you've cried to God in desperation. And then you got relief. What are you going to do now? Will you go towards the gift? Or will you go towards the giver? See, this shows us the truth of what we were talking about at the beginning. These men had undeniable proof of the power of God. It was in their own skin, in their own bodies. They believed in the power of God. And yet, 9 of them did not turn towards Jesus. Why? Because they were so excited to get back into society. It's understandable. They wanted to go back to their families. The lure, the pull of that thing they were looking for was too great. And so they left Jesus behind, and as far as we know, they never came back. But one turned. One realized that back at those city gates stood something better than any gift he could ever receive. He came back. Not to try and get more out of Jesus, because he realized how great Jesus was. He fell down at his feet and worshiped. I don't think it's a coincidence that it was the Samaritan who did this. He would have been the outcast among the outcasts, right? The lowest of the low. I think he likely had less to go back to than the rest of them. And when we have, there's a reason why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor." When you have fewer substitutes for satisfaction, you're more likely to seek the source of satisfaction, and that's where he went, to the feet of Jesus. And what happened? Jesus said, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." He got what he was asking for in the first place. He got healing. Not just in his skin, but in his whole person, in his soul. He got salvation. Not just acceptance back into society, but acceptance into the society of God. Not just the love of people, which is fickle and can change, but the love of God, which is unchanging. He got what he was looking for in the first place. You know, sometimes we serve God, not for God, but to get something out of Him. And sometimes we cry out to God because we're trying to get something out of Him. And if we can leave behind those goals, whether it's reward for great service or relief from great suffering, if we cannot make that our end and that our goal, and instead make Him our end and our goal, then we are going to find our deepest needs met and our deepest desires satisfied. Jesus went before us in this. He went before us in this. He loved the Father perfectly, with no strings attached. He was not trying to get anything out of the Father. He loved the Father perfectly, and He was crushed for it. Like a burnt offering on the altar, He was utterly consumed. And knowing that was going to happen, He went anyways. He said, "Not my will, but yours." He went anyways. He loved perfectly. That should tell us something about the worthiness of our Father. You know, maybe you have an impossible work in front of you. Maybe you need to forgive someone 7 times in a day this week. Maybe you've been struggling with depression. Maybe you've had loss in your life. Maybe it feels impossible to just get out of bed in the morning and keep facing life. It feels like He's asking too much. He's not asking too much. He's just asking for all of you. And He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. If we can do that, if we can leap, if we can give ourselves to Him, we will not lose our lives. We'll find them. We won't lose ourselves. We'll become who He made us to be. We'll find ourselves. And then, who knows what beautiful works He can do through you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You again for the testimony we heard today that You are a God who changes lives. Lord, help us to leave behind these other things that we seek after and seek after You. We know that You are good. You are so much better than all of these other things that pull at our hearts. And we thank You and we praise You for Your goodness. Lord, help us this week to trust You and not walk by sight, but walk by faith. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.